Amen. Good morning. If you will take your copy of God's Word, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30 is where we are in our study of God's Word this morning. Thank you so much again, as always, to our music team and those who serve in so many ways behind the scenes in our church, whether it's in teaching and preschool or children's ministry or unlocking the doors or handing out bulletins. I'm just so grateful for the way this congregation serves the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a study of the book of Matthew, and we come this morning in this section of Jesus' preaching, the preaching of the King, as he speaks about his kingdom and his kingdom way. This is a section known as the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord Jesus is explaining the righteousness that is required to enter into heaven. We know that, as we have seen, that this righteousness is only offered to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is a heavy passage. But we need to feel the severity of our Lord as we look at this text this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30 reads this way. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as the people of Israel shook and trembled before the cloud at the mountain of fire, how much more should we tremble at the words of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, I confess even my own shortcomings in this sin, and even feel the own inadequacy in my heart to speak on such a heavy topic. But God, I'm thankful for your grace, that you redeem sinners, that you rescue failures, that you see us not because of our past sins, but you see us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, those who have been saved. You see us based upon the righteousness of Christ. God, I pray for freedom in this area among your people this morning. I pray, Lord, for restoration and mercy and grace. Lord, we remember, as we pray even for kings and those in authority, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember that it is only through Jesus that we're reconciled, only through Jesus that we are healed, only through Jesus that we are saved. Be with us this morning, O God. In the name of our Savior, Christ, we pray. Amen. God, as creator, is the designer of the physical relationship between a man and a woman. God is its author. God is its creator. He has designed this relationship in his goodness for the context of marriage. Like a nuclear reaction, this relationship can be used for great good. As a nuclear power plant can power whole cities, so too can the physical relationship bring joy. It is designed for great good. But also, like a nuclear reaction can be used for great destruction, so too can the physical relationship between a man and a woman. In its proper context, marital intimacy gives great delight. It's given to us by God for joy, for oneness, for pleasure, and for the creation of families. But outside of its context, physical relationships can destroy marriages, families, and even civilizations. Because of sin, by and large, our culture, our world today, does not reflect God's design on the topic of purity. We live not in a day of purity, but we live in an age of promiscuity. We live in an age that flaunts its audacity against God's design on this topic. It's not hard to see. Satan has been wildly successful in twisting God's good gift of marriage. And as God's people, we shouldn't be shocked when we see a lost world act like the lost world. It shouldn't surprise us that our world acts the way it does. It's going to happen. Our greatest concern as God's people should be when the world system begins to influence our hearts. When what the world prizes and what the world designs is it follows the prince and the power of darkness is when that thinking comes into our hearts and it comes into the people of God. If you think about the people of Israel leaving Egypt and going into the promised land as they came to Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments that we just read about, Egypt in all of its glory, all of its history, was not a place of purity. As they were going into the land, the promised land, the Canaanite peoples were not exactly moral and chaste. How would God's people, how should the Israelites live as they left Egypt, this place of sin, as they were going into the promised land with all of the cults and all of the idol worship? How should they live in such a context and culture? Well, in the book of Exodus, God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, next to murder, I think that's probably the most well-known of the Ten Commandments. If you ask someone to name the Ten Commandments, usually they'll get, "Don't murder" and "Don't commit adultery." But why is purity in marriage and purity in our hearts of such great concern to God? Why does God care about such a topic? Well, the reason why, then the whole big picture of Scripture, the grand story of the Bible as we read it, we see that marriage is a picture. It's a display. It's a drama that's unfolding on stage of Jesus' love for his church. Marriage is given to show us how much God loves his people. How Jesus, as the good husband, as the true husband, lays down his life for his church. And how God's people, like a submissive wife, should follow the commands of its Savior. When we think of marriage and God's design for it, Jesus is always faithful to his church. The church should be committed to her Savior. And marriage shows this better than anything else in our lives. And this is why adultery, this is why, as we'll see in a few weeks, divorce are so important to God. It's because in marriage we see the gospel unfold. It's a living, breathing, visible demonstration of the gospel in our lives. Well, church, this morning as we dive into this text, I want you to keep that in your mind. It's not about just doing or not doing, but it's about how am I, as Jesus' redeemed people, showing the truthfulness and the beauty and the joy of the gospel in my life. My main idea this morning, what I would like you to think through as we work through this text is this, that in Jesus' kingdom, his people submit every desire to his rule and reign. In Jesus' kingdom, his people submit every desire of our hearts to his rule and reign. Let's look at this. As we see, we're going to see this in these six sections. Jesus is going to speak of something, and then he's going to clarify and give further instruction. Jesus clarifies that purity is not a matter of external actions, that purity is a matter of the heart. Jesus is explaining his righteousness. In chapter 5, verse 20, he tells them, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." At the end of chapter 5, in verse 48, he bookends it and says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is showing the law of God and its intent and our need for the Savior. I've got this up on the screen, and I'll say this probably over the next several weeks as we work through this, that the law of God is given to us for these three reasons. One, it should show us that we cannot keep it. We cannot keep the law of God in our own efforts, in our own righteousness. We are sinners doomed to eternity without rescue. This passage should show us how far we fall short of the glory of God. Two, it should also show us how Jesus keeps the law perfectly. He's the only righteous one. He was never angry in the wrong way. He never lusted in the wrong way. He never is unfaithful to his church and to his people. Jesus keeps his word, and Jesus loves his enemies. He is the only righteous one. And if you are saved, if you are redeemed, if Jesus' righteousness has been given to your account, these things should show us how Jesus' people should live. As saved people, as redeemed people, we look to follow our Savior. Give every effort to follow our King. It's not to earn salvation. It's not because this is the benchmark to make it in. It's to show you that because you've been saved, you live this out in your life. The pattern that should go through this in your head is first despair, and then hope because of Jesus, and then action. I can't do it. Praise God that Jesus did it, and I want to follow my Savior. If you get the order wrong, it's all going to get mixed up in your head. Let's look at this sin of adultery. The Bible uses several different words for various sexual sins. And I want to be clear that all of these are wrong. But Christ is specifically speaking here of adultery. This is a married person having physical relations with another married person. This sin in the Old Testament law was deserving of the death penalty. Leviticus 20, verse 10 tells us that if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. This is God's standard, and this is God's requirement in his law. It is heavy. It is a severe command. And Jesus puts this command before his disciples. You want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? This is the requirement. This is the expectation. But just with murder, how anger is murder in the heart, Jesus is going to show that adultery is not just the physical act. It's the status and the condition of our hearts. The heart desires things that are contrary to God's holiness. The heart longs for the things that are against God's law. Jesus says, "You have heard this, and it is true," in verse 27. But there's more than just the physical act. I say to you, as God himself, as the Son of God, I'm explaining the law to you. I say to you that God's intent is far, far more than you think it is. And you might think, Pastor, how do you know? Why does Jesus say that it's more than just the action? It's because, as we read in Exodus 20:17 a little while ago, when Moses gets to the command of coveting, he says that you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It's not just the external action, it's the desire that Jesus speaks of. It's the heart issue that he is addressing. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 through 25, there's the story of a young man who is led away by the adulteress. And it specifically says in Proverbs to not desire her beauty in your heart. That the desire is what leads to death. Now friends, you may have grown up in church. You may have heard this passage before, and I think because we may have heard it before, we are desensitized to how radical Jesus' commands would have been in the day. If you think about it, the Pharisees and the scribes had just been teaching, well, as long as you don't do that, it's okay. All right, this is the standard, you know, we can't commit adultery, but everything else is okay. Jesus says, no, 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 no. It's far more than that. Jesus is saying in verse 28 that adultery is not just for married people. Look, he says that everyone who looks, everyone who has a desire, you can't just say, well, I'm single and therefore I'm good. No, Jesus said this is a matter for every single person, every human, man and woman, everyone who has desire contrary to God's word. It's for all people. It's also that adultery is not just an illicit liaison. It's an illicit look. He says, everyone who looks at a woman. A look is simple. A look is quick. But a look, Jesus says, carries the same weight as the action. Now this word, look, it often generates questions. And they say, well, you might think, well, Pastor, I can't help but look. I live in a fallen world. I mean, I drive down the road and there's billboards that pop up. I'm on my phone. I go from place to place. There's ads that come. Look, what does this mean to not look? Well, this word for look, it's a participle. This is where in English you would put the ing on the end. It's really something to say that someone who is looking continually, repeatedly, looking with intent. Jesus is not saying an image crosses your eyes, but he is saying when in your heart you desire something and you intentionally go after it to satisfy your own longings, that's what's sinful. Something that was really helpful for me in processing and understanding this was this quote from Martin Luther. And this should be up on the screen for us. This is what Luther says about this idea of temptation. How do I live in a fallen world? Luther, on his section on the Lord's Prayer, speaking about temptation, he says, "Thus you can see that temptation can be avoided by no one. You're going to be tempted. But resistance may be made, and with prayer and with divine aid, that's God's help, we can put ourselves in readiness to meet such designs." In the book of an old father, this means an old pastor, we read that a young brother expressed a desire to be rid of his thoughts. Therefore, the old father, the old pastor says, "Dear brother, you cannot prevent the birds from flying in the air over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair." You get that? You can't help a thought goes by, something you see, but you can keep the thought from building a nest in your hair, from it living in your mind and from living it in your head. So Luther, in quoting Augustine, he says, "We cannot prevent offenses and temptations, but by prayer and invocation of the help of God, we can prevent them from overcoming us." Jesus is saying, don't let the birds build a nest in your hair. That allowing these thoughts to dwell in our soul is what leads to destruction. An illicit look is the same as the liaison. Jesus also, in expanding this command, he says that, look, adultery is not just towards a married woman, but it's towards any woman. It's not just for women towards a married man, but it's to any man. It's anyone who is not your spouse. It's also, Jesus says, a willful violation. It's something you've done in your heart, not something that happens to you. Jesus places the responsibility of the sin specifically in the context. He's speaking to men. Now, in the Greek and Roman culture, and by and large most cultures around the world, the woman was expected to be chaste. She was expected to be faithful to her husband, but men were permitted to have liaisons, thoughts, as long as it just wasn't adultery itself. Jesus is saying, no. It's not her fault. Men, it's your fault. The sin is in your heart. And adultery brings so much more than death penalty, Jesus says. Jesus says that it brings the eternal wrath of God. This is heavy, friends. This is heavy because every single person in this room is guilty of this. Every single one of us have desired things that are against God's holiness. Every single one of us have let thoughts like birds not just fly over, but nest in our hair. We should feel the weight of what Jesus is speaking here. And you might be thinking and say, okay, but Jesus, I get why maybe committing adultery is a big deal, but why is lustful thoughts such a big deal? Like, it's just me. I'm not hurting anyone. This is just something that I am doing. It's sort of like anger. You know, maybe I'm just angry on the inside and I'm not really hurting somebody else, so it should be okay. What's the severity in looking? What's the problem in looking? I get that adultery destroys marriage and families, but why is lusting a sin? Well, for this, we need to understand the whole big picture of the Bible. Jesus doesn't address it specifically here in this passage, but we need to zoom out and see how all of Scripture, and I've put this up on the screen if this is helpful for you. Why is lusting sinful? If it's just me and my own heart, why is it so heavy? Well, first off, it's because illicit desire denies the image of God in others. It changes someone from a bearer of the image of God, a man or a woman who's made in God's image, who's worthy of value and dignity and respect, and it changes them in our hearts to an object for our own desire. It changes a person who God has made into a thing. Genesis 1, 27 and 31 are so clear that men and women are made in the image of God. When we look with desire in our hearts, we twist God's design. Another reason why this is sinful is it denies God's goodness. We play games in our minds. Well, God, if only you knew how hard it was. Well, God, if you only knew how my marriage isn't fulfilling. God, if you only knew how tough it is to be single in this day and age. I need this. Psalm 84:11 says that of the Lord's goodness, that no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you are walking and following the Lord and God hasn't given it to you, it's because it's not for your good at this time. Even if you may desire it, even if you may long for it, if the Lord hasn't given you this, then it is not what the Lord has decided you need. And so to take what God has not given to you, to grab onto it is to say, God, you're not good enough for me. God, your plans, they're garbage. I have to be the creator. I have to be the controller. Lust always denies that desire leads to more and greater sin. Take your Bible and look at James chapter 1. Look at James 1. Hebrews, then James. If you're going through the New Testament letters. James chapter 1, verse 15. Actually, I'm going to even just back up to verse 12 to understand what's going on, but I really want us to see verse 15. James is speaking to a church, and he's encouraging them to persevere in various trials in a perverse age, and he says that blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. What's wrong with desire? Then desire, verse 15, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Friends, with any sin, but especially the sin of desire, you can't quarantine it in your heart. You can't just box it up and say, it's going to stay in this corner, it's just going to remain in this little place, and I can keep it there. It's always going to give birth to something more. It's always going to cry out for deeper satisfaction. Friends, to tolerate illicit desires in our hearts is to permit the conception of sin that leads to death. Another reason why the sin is so heavy is because it denies the horrors that exist to service the desires of the flesh. Psalm 82 says that of God's people, we should stand against injustice. We should stand against those who oppress others. And when we participate and we indulge in these desires, we're actually fueling a huge industry that is full of horrors. Friends, the global pornography industry makes more money than the National Football League, the National Basketball Association, Major League Baseball, and the National Hockey League combined. And that's just what's reported. When we participate, we are engaging in a system of great evil. But most of all, friends, the reason why lust and desire is so offensive to God, I think, is because it denies the monogamous model of the gospel. Jesus is faithful to his church. His church is to be faithful to him. Jesus doesn't look after other lovers. Jesus doesn't look at other desires. He is given his life for his bride. Oh, church, this is a serious thing, friends, and we should realize that without grace, without the mercies of God in our heart, none of us can stand before him. The unregenerate heart, the desires of the flesh, desire things contrary to God. Our hearts, without his grace, without his spirit, are unclean, and we stand exposed, completely uncovered in the brilliant light of God's holiness. Every person, man and woman, guilty before God. Without mercy, without grace, where is our hope? Oh, friends, we have none. So Jesus commands, he calls us to deal severely with the desires of our hearts. Jesus says, look, guys, purity is required for heaven. Purity is required to have the right relationship with God, but there's good news. It's offered to you. Jesus commands his disciples to have a radical commitment and to consider their eternal destiny. The words of Jesus are meant to shock us here. This is how severely it is. This is not a command to actually cut off body parts, but it's to show us how important holiness is to God. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. How important is holiness to God? Oh, it's serious, friends. Jesus is calling for surgery, not for slowness. One commentator says, Jesus does not advise Band-Aids. He recommends amputations. When you have something life-threatening, you deal with it. The right eye in Scripture is considered the best eye. Now, I know a few of you lefties are like, well, my left eye is better, so I'm okay. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about, right-handed or left-handed. He's talking about what's most important to you. When he says your right hand is considered your strong hand, when you think of areas of sin, the hand and the eye are often guilty. But it's not the hand or the eye that actually commits the sin. It's the heart. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. Only the pure in heart will see God. Hands and eyes don't change your heart. Brothers and sisters, Jesus does not command, he doesn't care about just what your hand does or what your eye sees. Jesus cares about your heart. And to enter the kingdom of heaven, to enter Jesus' people, you have to have a pure heart. And every desire must be submitted to him. It should be seen of utmost importance, of ultimate sacrifice. Every passing pleasure of this world, every sin and desire that this day and age offers, friends, it pales in comparison with the mercy and the grace that Jesus provides. He gives real purity. He doesn't just give external purity, but he gives purity of the heart. In Titus 3:5, it says, through the washing of regeneration, through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, God gives salvation. Everything that we would long for pales in comparison to him. We should deal with this sin severely because Jesus is so, so worth it. Some of you may remember in 2003 the story of Aaron Ralston. Aaron Ralston was a hiker, and he was in Utah hiking in the Blue John Canyon. And he was a kind of semi-pro, semi-professional hiker. He knew what he was doing, and he was bouldering and going through the canyon. But as he was going, he kind of went down into a dip, and as he went down into the dip, a boulder shifted and rolled and pinned his right arm inside the canyon. It was a freak accident that even as a pro, he realized that he was in big trouble. He didn't have cell phone reception. He was down in the rocks and out in the middle of nowhere in Utah. He couldn't cry out because he was down below and people couldn't see him if they went overhead. And Ralston was stuck. And for 5 days, he remained pinned in this canyon. He realized that no one was coming for him, and even with his cell phone, he had saved as much battery as possible to record a goodbye video to his family. His hand could not move no matter what he did. But at the last minute, Ralston realized he still had his pocket knife. And in a final act of desperation, Ralston broke his own arm and used a 2-inch Swiss Army knife to amputate his own arm. I don't know if I would have the willpower to do that, friends. A dull pocket knife. It took him over an hour to amputate his own arm, and he survived the encounter, was able to free himself and rappelled 65 feet to safety. His episode is required in a book. The title of the book is Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And it was made into a film, actually, in 2010, I believe, called 127 Hours. Ralston realized in this moment his options were severe pain and amputation or death. And he gave everything he had to survive. He later would say of this episode, "You never know your limits until you've gone too far." Friends, when it comes to sin, sometimes we don't realize our limits and what it will bring until we have gone too far. He went through the most extreme measure possible to survive and said, "Oh yes, it's worth it." Friends, when we consider our souls, we consider our own hearts, what is heaven worth? What is eternity worth? Compared to the passing pleasures of this age, compared to the momentary physical delights, how does that compare with the eternal weight of glory that Jesus provides? Jesus says, friends, this is worth everything. It's worth your arm, it's worth your eye, it's worth the most extreme pain and the most gut-wrenching sacrifice. It's better to lose some than it is to lose all. But friends, here's the good news to you today, is that you don't actually have to cut off your arm. You don't actually have to put out your eye. You don't have to endure this physical torment to be right with God. We have a Savior who took it for us. We have a Savior who went to the cross and offered not just his eye or his arm, but he offered his entire body. And he shed his blood. He died in our place so we can be free. All we have to do to be forgiven is to look to the one who gave everything for us. We look to the one who laid his life down on the cross. And he doesn't stand before us accusing. He doesn't stand before us pointing fingers. He stands welcoming. He stands rescuing. He gives grace and not guilt. He died for that sin. He gives salvation, friends, not shame. He promises rescue and redemption, not the wrath of God. And he gives us holy hearts when he saves us, that are indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit, holy in position and holy in desires. Oh, friends, come to Jesus. Jesus gives us new hearts. Jesus saves us. He redeems and he rescues. He is worth everything. You don't have to clean up yourself before you come to him. He takes you as you are. And he saves you and washes you by his own blood given for you. Oh, friends, reject the eye that loves this world. Reject the hand that desires today. come to the Savior, whose eye is upon you, his hands are pierced for you, to rescue and redeem. I want to finish our time with some practical application on this text. You may be thinking, Pastor, this is a stronghold in my life. This is something I feel great shame and guilt about, and I'm having trouble. In a room this big, I know that there are men and women who struggle with these desires, who it feels like it has a stronghold and a grasp that you cannot free yourself from. You may be fighting shame and guilt even now, instead of looking to the one who took the shame and the guilt for you. I want us to think about this, that as wholehearted disciples, every week we come back to this phrase, wholehearted disciples, I'm called to submit every desire to the rule and reign of Christ. This is my posture. This is my heart. I submit every desire to Jesus' reign. I submit every longing to Jesus' will. Married or single, old or young, everything my heart longs for that's contrary to his will, I want to lay it down at his feet. I want to experience his rule and his reign in my heart. Here are 10 practical ways, and I put them all up on the screen, to fight against adultery in your heart. I'm going to go through them very quickly, and these are good reminders. So first off, we need to remember, friends, we live in a fallen world. We live in a Genesis 3 fallen world. All that's in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, they're not of the Father, they're of the world. We just need to embrace the reality this world's sinful. It's going to show the impact of sin, and we need to have awareness of it as we walk through it. But rather than dwelling on the sinfulness of this world, we've got to recall that marriage is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Jesus and his church. When you are tempted to consider these sins, when these desires seem big, remember Jesus' love for his people. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. Jesus is always faithful. We also need to ready ourselves for spiritual battle. Ephesians 5 tells us to take up the shield of faith from which we can extinguish all of the fiery darts of the evil one. Friends, the devil's really good at shooting fiery darts. He's really good at lobbing these arrows at us. And we have to every day take up the shield of faith so these fiery darts of temptation do not find a home in our hearts. When you wake up in the morning, do you ready yourself for a spiritual battle? Do you put on the armor of God? Do you prepare your heart to extinguish anything the devil will throw at you? Friends, Satan is a master at getting us when we're unprepared. Let's be ready and put on the full armor of God. We also need to resist any attempts in our hearts to minimize sin. You can't quarantine it. You can't keep it in a box. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you have been bought with a price. How much of you did Jesus buy? 50%? 75%? 99%? No, Jesus bought all of you, brothers. Jesus bought all of you, sisters. Jesus saved you. Jesus has redeemed you. So therefore, we must glorify God in 100% of our life. Resist attempts in our hearts to minimize sin. I think we should also resist and reject both legalism and license. I'm going to explain both of these. Legalism is adding to the law of God and pretending that sin is external. The problem is out there. So if I can keep sin out there, then I'm okay. Friends, sin is not just out there. Sin is in here. It's in our hearts. Jesus doesn't care about out there. He cares about in here. License pretends, well, I know that there's stuff out there, but I'm okay in here. I don't need Jesus in my heart. I'm free to just do whatever. Friends, both of those are contrary to the gospel. One adds to the gospel. The other sees no need for the gospel. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God's desire is not the extremes. God's desire is our hearts. We should also run from anything that will incite desire. As Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, so too should we flee those things that tempt us. Fill in the blank, books, websites, situations. You know your heart. You know the desires of your flesh. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Have nothing to do with it. And if it costs you, it's okay, friend. If you don't get to finish that TV show and to know how that episode ended, it's okay. If you don't have an unfiltered phone, it's okay. What's better, to finish the TV show? Or is it to please your God and Savior? Friends, run from the things that incite desire in your heart. Also, James 1:15, which we saw, regularly repent of sin, especially the little sins, especially the desires that lead to death. Don't let them have footholds. Quickly confess them. Quickly repent of them. Quickly turn back to Jesus. Don't let the birds nest in your hair, because they're going to make a mess. Repent of sin, especially the little ones. The Bible also tells us to resolve to practice the ordinary means of grace. What are the ordinary means of grace? They're just the everyday things we do to walk and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They're ordinary. Bible reading, prayer, worship, observing the Lord's Supper, fellowship, confession, meditation, all these things. They're given to us to just help strengthen us. If you're going to be strong, if you're going to be a great athlete, you don't just go and lift weights one time and say, "Oh, I'm good." You got to go in day in and day out, practice, 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 and over time, strength builds up. 1 Timothy 4 says, "Be an example in your purity. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." And also, church, we need to be ready to restore wayward brothers and sisters. Jude 20 through 25 speaks specifically of showing mercy to those who doubt, to snatch those who are being drawn into the fire, to grab them quickly. I think in this area, shame and guilt are one of the most powerful weapons that our enemy uses. It's a lie to our hearts that God's grace isn't good enough, that God's people are not redeemed enough. And so you've got to keep it to yourself. You've got to be your own savior. Brothers and sisters, in God's church, we should be ready to restore. We should be ready to rescue, to support, and to encourage those who have fallen prey to the wiles of the devil. If a brother or sister comes to you and confesses sin of desire in their heart, show them mercy. Show them love. Because that's the mercy and love that Jesus has shown us. Let's be ready to build one another up and encourage each other and be ready to restore. Friends, Jesus has got on the cross so you don't have to. Jesus has borne the wrath of God so you don't have to fix your sin. You can just come to him. His arms are open wide. And finally, rejoice in the forgiveness and grace offered by Jesus. I want to end with this passage. Take your Bible and look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" If you're standing before God on your own righteous, you are unrighteous. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know this? "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Without Jesus, this is us. Without grace, this is us. Without his mercy, we stand no chance to stand before him. But because of his great salvation, because of his redeeming, regenerating grace in our hearts, when we cry out to him in faith, he saves us. And look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you in the past. Your status, if you come to Jesus, is no longer your past indiscretions. It's no longer your past sin. It's no longer your past guilt. You were this, but look how you are now. But you were washed in Christ. You were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you have been saved, this is your identity now. And if you are here today and you have not yet trusted in Christ and called upon the one who saves, I plead with you, don't come to Jesus in your sin. Don't come to heaven thinking that you can get in. Come only through the blood of Jesus that is offered to you. We've been justified. We've been washed. Praise God for the redemption that we have in Christ. And church, if you believe that, would you join me in saying amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for the grace offered to us by Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you don't call us to clean up our act before we come to you. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to deal with sin in our own power. But we can rely on the washing, purifying, regenerating, and dwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, I pray for us that we will submit every single desire of our hearts to your rule and reign. I pray, God, for the man or woman in this room who just feels shame and guilt even in this moment. Pray, God, that they would lay that shame, lay that guilt at the cross for the Savior who died willingly, knowingly, for their sins, for their addictions, and their past. God, may we be a church and a people who are ready to restore, who are ready to strengthen and to link arms in holiness as we pursue our Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word, O God. Thank you for the blood of Christ. In his name we pray.